Matthew chapter 5, maybe you have read the Sermon on the Mount. If not, it's time to get started, man. Read the Sermon on the Mount. All right, Melvin, that's all right. I got it. Trying to confuse me. All right. I have had the question posed, and I've had the question in my own mind for a long time. It's about the concept of Christian nationalism. Now, I want to look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, and the reason why I chose this one to start off with is because it's a verse used on both sides of the issue. So let's just consider it for a second. Matthew 5, I said, start in verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cut out, to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That phrase, city on a hill. City on a hill was alluded to in a sermon in 1630 or so, something like that, 1680 maybe, I don't remember, in the 1600s. Let me see, I've got it written here somewhere, but it's hard to find with all I've got, but 1630, John Winthrop. He was preaching on it about the New World, the Americas, the colonies that had been established in the New World. Most of the colonies that had been established in the New World had been established, at least at that point in the early 1600s, they had been established by persecuted minorities. Leaving and trying to start over and oppressed. They didn't like the tyrannical government of England or the European governments. They didn't like the imposition on conscience. They had all kinds of issues, and he preached a sermon and he said, we've come over here and we are a city on a hill, and we're going to shine as lights in the world. And the idea was that God had providentially given them a spot, a nail in this place, like I believe Ezra says, given us a spot here in the earth, and God has opened it up for us, and here we are, and God's going to be providential in our future and all that. And so, from then on, you had all of the founders, all of the people in the Americas aiming everything at a providential aspect of America. America is the providence of God. God has set us up, and we are the city on the hill. And that's the idea, that America is the city on the hill for the whole world to, we're going to be the example for the whole world. Now that's the one side of it, and the other side of it is, Jesus called us to be salt and light in a world of darkness. In a world of bitterness and hardness. And so we are to be an example in the midst of a dark world, but not that we're supposed to run the world or that we're supposed to show people how it's done. It's just that we're supposed to be, testimonies in a world. And so these are the two sides of the issue. Are we as a church just salt and light in an otherwise non-Christian, unbelieving world? Or are we intended to be more than that and actually show the world, not only by our example, but by our government, by our civic institutions? Are we supposed to run the world? Now this also, and in America, it was really mixed up. In America, they had all these beliefs in there mixed in. And so they came to sort of a compromise in their thinking, and it's a lot of compromise going on. But you have the two sides of the eschatology, which is, one side is they believe that there is no such thing as a physical millennial reign coming. They think the church is the kingdom of God, and that we are growing in the earth like like leaven in the lump, and sooner or later the whole world's going to be leavened, and with the and the world is going to be Christianized, and we're going to rule the world by the emphasis or the power of the gospel, by the influence of the gospel, and the gospel is going to go all over the world and rule the world. And then of course you have the post-millennialists, which think that when we do start running the world and making the world a righteous place, it'll cause the Christ to come, and the millennial reign will happen then. They don't think it's going to be 1,000 years. They think that's figurative for forever. And they've got their textual arguments, their beliefs. I think they're very weak. I think those beliefs are very weak, as far as they have to spiritualize so much. They just have to like take the language that has been prophesied, the predictions made in the Bible. They've got to take them and just make them seemingly symbolical only. And in my mind, and also they believe that the church has taken over everything that God promised to Israel. The church is the fulfillment of that. And so that's one way of believing it. And a lot of early Americans believed that way. In fact, most Christians have believed that way since Augustine. It's actually the majority belief of Christianity, including Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, and most Protestants believe in a non-millennial interpretation of the predictions in the Bible. Now, I'm of the opinion, and I was raised this way, and it's very literal. You take the Bible very literally, and we're called premillennial. Or millennial. We're called millenarians. And there were a bunch of millenarians also back in those days. And later on it began to be called dispensationalism and all that. It's a way of understanding the Bible in a way that you can take everything pretty much literally, just exactly straightforwardly, exactly what it says, and you fit it in its place, because God is dealing with different dispensations, different peoples. He dealt with Israel in one way. He's dealing with the church in another way. The church and Israel are not the same thing. They are different. And we have to consider them differently. And that's called premillennialism or millenarianism. And this concept is the idea that the world is not going to be taken over by the church, but that the church is going to make its mark through the gospel. Some people are going to get saved, and then God is going to take his church out of the world, and then the world is going to go bonkers after that. And there's a lot of texts to prove that too. I'm not here really. I'm not going to try to prove either one of those. I have studied this in Sunday school before. I just want to deal with the specific issue about how we view America. But it does come back to our position, our mindset, as far as how we interpret the Bible. If we take the Bible as a millennial, talking about a kingdom that's going to come, where Jesus is physically going to come and rule on this earth for 1,000 years, and then the world history is going to go on from there in a different way. If that's literally what the Bible is prophesying, then this is premillennialism. This is millennialism. This is the idea that there is a physical 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. If that's the way we interpret the Bible, we're going to think one way about America. And if we think of it the other way, we might have a completely different view of America. I have found evidences or references to this providential role of America in the world as late as World War II. And it was big. It was a big deal. They were thinking that America is this role. In fact, a whole lot of missionaries went all over the world actually thinking that America was the means by which the world was going to be saved. And at least till World War II, it was a big concept. It has lost ground since then. And there's an awful lot about it. And listen, I'm exploring this myself. I've got my own questions about how the church ought to act when it comes to government. And I'll get into that. I'll explain what I'm thinking here. But the main point that I want to make here is that this kind of debate is only happening in America. It's not really happening in Europe anymore. It used to. In fact, there's only been a few places on earth where this type of thinking could even be a debate. Because for the vast majority of Christians throughout history, they've been in the small minority and never in political power and had no concept of governing, of ruling, of what are we going to do when we get in charge? You know, they didn't have that idea. Now, there were instances from the beginning. There have been instances of God's people running everything, ruling. You have Joseph in Egypt, remember? He kind of ruled everything for a while. And I'm sure that he had to figure out, well, you know, how do I rule? What do I have to do? What is my role to God? How do I impose what I believe on other people? What do I do? Because these are some real difficult, serious questions. And I personally think that the next generation may have to go deeper into this than I have to. I think I'm on the way out, but I'm thinking, you know, Stephen and Jackson and Nathan and Joshua and you guys are going to be, you're going to have to be dealing with it long after us old folks are gone. You guys are going to have to think this over and figure out what's your role. What are you supposed to do? You guys know Charlie Kirk, right? You remember him. He was an influential political activist in, especially among college students. And some people think he had a major role in electing Donald Trump because he had this outsized influence, and he was killed, he was murdered, assassinated by someone who didn't like him. He was controversial in some ways. He was described as a Christian nationalist. And so I'm thinking, well, what does that even mean? It hadn't even really crossed my mind why people hate him, because he's a Christian nationalist. And what I'm thinking is that he's like those old Massachusetts Bay Colony types that want to make everybody have to obey Christian rules and Christian laws and impose Sabbath laws and everything else on civic societies and persecution of heretics and all that, or a Geneva where you actually persecuted heretics and try to force everybody to be your type of Christian. And but that's actually not the case. It's not what he was pushing for. He did want a Christian moral framework, that he wanted the United States to be based on biblical morality, including about family, sexuality, and the value of life, abortion and euthanasia and those type of things. He thought that we ought to be explicitly Christian in those things. And he rejected strict secularism. He does not like it, where all references to Christianity or faith or belief or religion are struck from every official record. He thinks that's just wrong, and it's not historically accurate. That's not the way America was founded or built. And he wanted America to openly acknowledge its Christian roots. And that Christian ideals should shape all of our policies. In other words, he wanted us not to be neutral. He didn't want a secular state that was neutral. He wanted us to be openly and unapologetically Christian in our roots. And, you know, that's kind of noble. Like, I can see that. I can sympathize with it. I could even vote for it to a certain degree. But I'm not going to say there's no problems with that, because I do believe that there are problems with that. There have been many, many attempts for Christians to impose their beliefs on other people. City on a hill where we decide we're the top dog and we're going to tell everybody else how it's got to be done. I can see why you would have a tendency to want that, but there have been many attempts at that. Not the majority of Christians in the world, but there have been times. For example, Constantine, when he did the Edict of Milan, he changed it, and maybe 60 years later, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and that's when it was imposed. But when Constantine supposedly got converted, and he came up with the Edict of Milan. You ought to read the Edict of Milan. I'll try to read it in this series that I'm going to be doing, just to let you know how enlightened it was. But he talks about freedom of conscience. He talks about everybody we're not going to be imposing by the state. It's not going to impose religious beliefs and things on people. People can believe whatever religion they want, and we're going to stay out of it. And that was basically the Edict of Milan. Very forward thinking in his day, I would have to say. So Constantine, and a little bit after Constantine, it became the official state religion of the world, of the Roman Empire. And it didn't all go well. All right, there was a lot of persecution. There was a lot of mixture. Paganism got into the church. Paganism got mixed up. Church leaders all of a sudden became powerful political figures, and that corrupts. It makes corruption happen, and I'm not sure that's good for the church. There's some problems with what happened in the Roman Empire, including Byzantium. Something similar happened in Byzantium. I don't know if you realize, but during the Middle Ages, it happened in Ireland. Ireland was the big holdout for Christianity back in the Middle Ages when Europe was being overrun by pagans, and many, many problems, including the Goths and the Huns and the Muslims, the Arabs, and all of these conquest things were happening in Europe, devastating Christianity, but not in Ireland. And in Ireland, they were very Christian and very strong and imposed, and it didn't all go well there either. It happened in Germany after Luther. They tried to take over things, and you had religious wars. You had different sectarian Christian sects fighting each other in battles for political power. Does that sound like something Christ wanted to happen? I don't know. I've got some real problems with that. You had it in Holland. Holland, that was a much better experience. They were very tolerant. And it's, in fact, that was very providential, because in Holland, when they took over became a very Protestant and very open society, they received the refugees from Spain, which were a whole lot of Jews being driven from Spain during the times of the Inquisition, and a whole lot of Protestants, or a whole lot of dissenters that were being persecuted in England, also went to Holland. That's where our Plymouth Bay colony comes from, and all of those, they came from Holland, and it greatly influenced, because these persecuted Jews and persecuted Christians did a lot of getting together in the country of Holland during that time, and influenced a great deal the modern Christianity. I'm not going to get into that very deeply anyway. You remember England overthrew its king under Cromwell, and for 20 years reigned without a king. Cromwell was basically a Christian leader. He was also a tremendous general, and he was a fighter, and he's the one who had King Charles executed for treason, because he tried to overthrow the government that they had established. And of course, now his name is very controversial, but he was a Christian who actually took over political power and tried to impose Christian beliefs upon the rest of England. Anyway, and then of course during history you've had cities that became Christian and were run by Christians, like Milan and Geneva and others. These have all been experiments in what I'm talking about, the idea of Christian nationalism, where Christians rule. Christians get political power and start imposing their Christian orthodoxy or their Christian mindset on everybody else. And they have justification for it, because it's God's law. And yet it doesn't always work out like you hope, and it might actually cause some damage. And I think all of that has to be explored. And if you think you already know the answer, then I'll let you come up here and deal with it, because I'm not convinced that anybody here has the answer. And I'm not convinced that Charlie Kirk had the answer. They call us Christian nationalists if we have that kind of opinion. And they are very against it. These are people who are very anti-Christian, and we do have that subset in America also. So many excesses and inappropriate decisions were made using the power of government by Christians, and forced conversions, execution of heretics, and wars between competing factions of Christians. All of that does not sound Christian to me. All of that, it tells me that the most important things about Christian belief, the most important things are being set aside for something that is not as important, which is political power and having a society that is run with some type of righteousness or Christian morality. Anyway, another point to be made is that church leaders were not called to be political leaders. Amen. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, Just because you're a church leader doesn't mean you have any inkling of how to run a government.
Amen.
Look, it says, verse 24. Hold on, man. I can't believe I'm sorry. It's 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. This is the attitude of Paul, the apostle. He was an apostle. He actually raised the dead. Anybody here raised the dead? So you don't have as much authority as the apostle Paul, right? And he says, I don't have dominion over your faith. I can't tell you what to believe. I do not govern your conscience. You have to govern your own conscience. I'm just a helper. I'm trying to teach you some things and help you out, but you're the one responsible to God. This is an important principle, folks. Pastors and church leaders and popes and anybody else that think they have a calling from God to serve God, to serve humanity, if that's your idea, it's not to have dominion over other people.
Amen.
It's to teach. Jesus didn't come with political power. He came with influence by what he taught and by how he explained things. That was his influence. And the fact that he could raise the dead gave him a much greater influence in a shorter time. But the true thing that changes people is being taught, coming to understand the truth, the truths of God, the truths of the Bible, the truths of righteousness, the truths of how you're supposed to live your life. And so when God is telling us to not have dominion over other people, to me that sort of excludes us seeking political power. That to me is a good argument to exclude us looking for political power. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talking to other elders. In chapter 5 he says, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. You see the clear attitude of church leaders in the Bible. And their attitude was not, I want to get government power so I can coerce everybody to do what I think is right.
Right.
You guys see that, right? I mean, this is not done in a corner. They didn't hide this kind of information from Christians, even like Charlie Kirk. And I'm not trying to pick on Charlie Kirk or any of the other Christian nationalists, and he's one of the more moderate ones. I'm not trying to pick on any of them. They've got their political agenda. They're looking for political power. But do you realize that church leaders, people who are called of God to serve his people, to teach the Bible, whatever, we are not called to political power. We are not called to exercise dominion over the people of God. And we are certainly not called to exercise dominion over people who do not believe anything. God did not say, you go out and get political power and impose your will on everybody. Can anybody recognize how bad that looked when the conquistadors conquered first and evangelized later? This is horrible stuff that happened. That's why they're knocking down statues of Christopher Columbus right now. They say because he committed genocide. Of course, his genocide was in a battle, and so that's a little bit different. And when you're attacked in a battle and you wind up wiping out the entire group, it's not quite the same as genocide. So I'm not criticizing him unfairly. I'd want to criticize him unfairly, but I will tell you, their whole system was wrong. You go there and you conquer first, and then you try to evangelize, and you actually offer them, you won't burn them at the stake if they will convert. Really? I'm telling you, the idea that Christians ought to seek political power, has done some serious damage in the world, and damage to the gospel, damage to its reputation. I don't necessarily think that Christians ever should seek political power. However, there is another side to it, and that is, it does appear to me that God has set up Christians in political power a number of times. Think about the nation of Israel. God sent them over there. He says, I'm judging these people in Canaan. Wipe them out. Don't save any of them. They've had hundreds and hundreds of years to repent. I've tried to get them to repent, and I've waited this long, and now I'm judging them, and God sends them into Canaan to wipe out the people there. This is one of the accusations against the God of the Bible. He commits genocide. Well, the only way you can call that a criticism of God is if you don't believe God exists. You can criticize him as God if you don't believe he exists. But if he's God, he's the one who gave life. He can take life whenever he wants. And also, if he takes life, he can give life back again anytime he wants. So it's just ridiculous to accuse God of genocide. The only reason to do that is if you don't believe he exists. And if you don't believe he exists, just shut up. It has nothing to do with you. You're not even involved in the conversation. You might as well not even believe it actually happened. In fact, they don't believe it happened. They're just upset at the God that said it happened, and they don't even believe it did happen. It's just nonsense. But what God says is, and if you believe in this God, that this is the God, he says, these people are extremely wicked. I'm ready to destroy them, but they're not quite wicked enough yet for me to do it. So, Abraham, you have to wait 400 years before you can get the land I've promised you, because I've got to let them stew in their wickedness a little bit longer. And he made them wait 400 years, and then he finally says, the time has come. Now we're going to destroy these people. And he used the nation of Israel to do it. They went in there and wiped out Canaan. Wiped out all the Canaanites. They failed to get every one of them, but they got rid of most of them. And that was a judgment from God for sin. That means God does judge nations for sin, by the way. God might judge America for sin if it gets to a certain point. He could do that, and he might be doing it to other nations. I don't know. Any nation that is suffering greatly, it might be because of sin, and God might be doing that. I'm not a prophet. He hasn't told me what his purposes are in all these nations, so I'm not going to declare it. I think pastors ought to take themselves less seriously and not pretend that they know why Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. You think? Yeah, we don't know why Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. No pastor behind the pulpit ought to stand up and say it's because of Mardi Gras. Right? Isn't that ridiculous? Yeah, listen. If God told you that God's gonna judge New Orleans because of Mardi Gras the day before it happens, and you announce it, and then it happens, I'll believe you. Make it a month before. Day before, you can probably guess something might happen anyway. Especially when it comes to a hurricane. The idea is that we don't know why God is judging. We don't have these kinds of information. We don't have this telecommunications with God so he tells us what's happening where. And all of these pastors and preachers who pretend they know why Atlantic City got ruined in Hurricane Sandy or who knows what. You think you know why, or you want to say it? You're just trying to increase. Take yourself less seriously. You're not that smart. We don't know these things. But it's not impossible for God to judge nations. And God can set up one nation and knock down another nation. And the Bible says he does it many times. And in fact, I think you can find in the Bible that it's talking about a general providence of God in doing all the nations. He says he determined the bounds of their habitation. He's the one who sets it up providentially, not directly. It's not where he's doing it himself, but it's by him working everything out so it happens the way it happens. It's not an accident. And I can go into a lot of proofs of that. But the idea that God never sets up believers in political power, that's also not true. We see the problem with Christian leaders having political power. Can you see that problem? And can you see God says very clearly, you're not supposed to seek that kind of power. You're supposed to be in samples to the flock. You're not supposed to be looking for political power. But then how about all the times in history that God actually set up Christians or believers in power? Like Joseph, or like the nation of Israel. And then God himself says, they've rejected me when they want a king. But God himself said they were going to get a king. He was going to give them a king. It's just they precipitated it. They wanted it before he was ready. And that's why he said they're rejecting me when he was talking to Samuel. They've rejected me. But go ahead. He said, we'll do it that way. And he did it that way. Anyway, God was doing that. God set up a theocratic kingdom in the book of Judges or the book of Joshua. He set it up. He set it up where they were going to be ruled by judges. And then he set up an actual kingdom under David. He set up a kingdom under David and then promised that that kingdom was going to flourish throughout all the world. And it looked like it was partially fulfilled in Solomon. But we see the true fulfillment is going to be the son of David, Jesus Christ, who someday will rule the whole world with physical power, with a rod of iron. And the scepter of righteousness. That's what the Bible says, and it says it many, many times. We're not inventing here. This is what the Bible actually teaches. And if you trust it, if you treat it as everything it says, straightforwardly speaking English, telling us what we're supposed to believe, then you will become pre-millennial and dispensationalist, and you will see that this is the trajectory of the world. But how many times did God put Christians in power? He did. So, if God puts believers into political power, what are they supposed to do? What is their objective? How are they supposed to lead with political power? Not pastors, forget it. Pastors, preachers, you're not supposed to be looking for that. You've got a different role. But if you're a Christian and God has placed you into a position of political power, what are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to rule? You don't want to make the mistakes those other people made. That is what I'm going to try to explore. And it won't be finished today, obviously. It won't probably be finished next week, but I'm going to try to explore that. If you guys have questions about it, and I'm not making something clear, you're welcome to just pop up the question, and whether I can answer it right away or not, but I can research it. And I'll try my best. Let me just point out, first of all, outline the current debate, the problem. First of all, is America a Christian nation? Well, that depends on what you mean by a Christian nation, right? Is it majority Christian? Well, yes. Always has been. It's always been majority Christian. There are majority Muslim nations. There are majority Catholic nations. There are majority atheist nations. There are. But is America majority Christian? Yeah. Great majority. It's a vast majority. I think it's 70-80%, maybe more. It depends on what you're trying to ask. Is it culturally Christian? Is America a culturally Christian nation? Well, yes. A whole lot of our foundations come straight out of the Bible. Man, it's amazing. Is it foundationally Christian? Was it founded by Christians as with Christian ideals and roots? Well, yes, it certainly was. Was its government structured as a Christian society? I don't think so. In fact, we'll get into that a little bit more. I don't think I'm going to be able to get to it. Well, maybe. We'll see. I'm going to rush here. Was it structured to favor Christian ideals? These are getting a little bit stickier. I would say probably not, because they made some specific rejections in our federal government. Was it structured theocratically? No. It was not structured so that priests and ministers would run everything, like in Islamic Iran, the Islamic Republic of Iran. The idea is that the politicians don't have the ultimate power. The ultimate power is held by the imams and the ayatollahs. That's who has the ultimate power. That's a theocracy, and yeah. Our government was not made that way. Our founders did not try to make that, right? So whatever you're looking for, a Christian nationalist, whatever you're looking for, that's not what they did. Let me point out some things. We have the claims by Christian nationalists, and also by a lot of people who aren't necessarily Christian nationalists, but they do have the idea, they have this claim that, for example, that pilgrims established theocratic governments and societies, and they did. The pilgrims that were coming over here, especially in New England, that came over here persecuted, whatever, when they set up their kingdoms, whenever they set up their government, they were establishing theocratic ideals. They were making it a government by God through the ministers. They actually did that. And they became tyrannical. Just read the story of Roger Williams. They became tyrannical. These Puritan Christian people like you and me believed the Bible, and they were pretty evangelical. They had some of the old style beliefs, but they were fairly evangelical in their emphasis and whatever. And they became the political rulers of their colonies, and they became very tyrannical. That's a real problem. Anyway, the idea is that the Great Awakening caused our revolution. There's actually a movie out right now called Awaken. It's about George Whitefield. We went and watched it. I've squirmed all the way through it. It is so two-dimensional and so smarmy about Christian, the idea that Christians have that George Whitefield came over and preached, and he preached throughout all the colonies, and it's what actually caused the American Revolution. That is so simplistic as to be false. And I'm not trying to knock the movie. They're trying their best. But I don't think they went to a lot of trouble to get any real research done to find out what it is. And the idea that Benjamin Franklin may have converted toward the end. No, don't. There's no evidence of that. Let's get rid of that. My idea is, though, you don't have any real evidence that the Great Awakening is what caused the American Revolution. In fact, there's a lot of evidence that it was different than that. It's far from proven, I can tell you that. And if it is true in any way at all, it's an extreme oversimplification. They say, the Christian nationalists will claim, that almost the entire population of the Americas, of the American colonies, were Christian. And that's true, except for Maryland. They were Catholic. And by the way, Catholics were persecuted in the great English Reformation. Catholics became persecuted minorities also, and they fled and came to Maryland as a persecuted minority and established Maryland. So, they weren't all Christian in the same sense as, they were Christian in the general sense, I guess. But the population, that's an argument they have. The population was all Christian. That's how America was founded, all right? The founders were Christians. How many of you heard that? We had homeschooling for a few years when we were in Mexico, and we had a Christian academy that were sending us the homeschooling things, and they had historical things about America, and I'm telling you, they made a bunch of claims in those books that I had to tell my kids, these aren't exactly correct. These aren't exactly true. They were claiming George Washington was a Christian man. They had a poem written by George Washington when he was 17 that extols, I mean, it just praises the redemptive power of the cross of Christ. And it was a very nice poem. And then, of course, I came to find out that their studies forced them to write poems about subjects. And he wrote that poem as a... The idea is that he wrote that poem as an exercise in writing poetry. And that was one of the subject matters that they brought up. And so that doesn't really prove anything about George Washington, but that's the claim. Our founding fathers were Christians. Some people will say they were all Christians. That we know is not true. Because Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were not Christians, and there's much to say about that. Anyway, they say the founders were Christians. Let me point out, Benjamin Rush, Patrick Henry, Samuel Adams, John Jay, Roger Sherman, John Witherspoon, who was way before the founding of America, William Williams, John Hart, these were all confessional Christians. But count them up. Those are the only ones we know. Those are the ones we know were confessional Christians. They made their Christianity public. Charles Carroll was a Catholic from Maryland. John Adams says this, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." That does not mean John Adams was a Christian. There's much evidence that he was at least not confessional. He was not a confessional Christian. Now, another claim that is made by Christian nationalists is that most of our founding fathers had Christian wills. If you find their wills, that sometimes these are the documents that we have of them, we find their wills, in their wills they will say things like they believed in Jesus Christ and that they believe in a resurrection and all that kind of stuff. But just to let you know, there were standard templates for wills back in those days, and everybody had wills that would use that type of language. And so that also does not make a very strong case that our founders were Christians. Now, they were not atheists. None were atheists, by the way, just to let you know. You'll get atheists nowadays saying our founders were atheists. No, there was not one. And they were all very clearly not atheists. They did not believe. Even Thomas Paine, who was probably the least Christian, the most anti-biblical, anti-Christ of all of our supposed founding fathers, Thomas Paine wrote The Age of Reason. In The Age of Reason, he writes out very specifically, this world could not have created itself. I believe in a deity. I believe in God. I believe in providence. I believe in an afterlife. I believe I'm going to be judged, and I believe I'm going to be happy in the next life. This was Thomas Paine, probably the least Christian of all the founding fathers. So, they all invoked God. All the founding fathers invoked God. Yes, they did. All of them. Because they were not atheists. But they almost all. In fact, it's hard to find any public pronouncements of any of our founding fathers that used biblical type terms. They used deistic type terms for God, such as the Almighty or the Creator or heaven or providence or divine being or supreme being. They did not use Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and they didn't talk biblically. They talked deistically. Now, there's probably reasons for that. This is another claim by Christian nationalists, that many of our founding fathers were pew-paying Anglicans, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists. You realize that back in those days, you had to pay for your pew. You wanted to sit in the church, you had to pay for that pew. We don't charge y'all. You don't have to pay to sit where you're sitting. We appreciate your donations to the general fund, but that's what pays for all this. But back in those days, if you wanted to be a member of a church and participate in that church, you had to pay for your pew. And most of these founding fathers did pay their pews. So does that prove they're Christians? I think that's quite a stretch. George Washington called himself on several occasions a churchman. Somebody was not going to church, and he says, I'm a churchman, and he said he goes to church. So does that mean he was a Christian? I don't know. Maybe he was. I don't know for sure. Now, another big claim, and this is one that Charlie Kirk used to make, and that is that state constitutions established religious tests and used explicit Christian language. All of the state constitutions, not the federal constitution, but the state constitutions, some of them were in place before the federal constitution, these state constitutions had explicit Christian references, and they had confessional language in them. And they would demand that only Christians in good standing could be civil servants. These were in the state constitutions. That's an argument. But I want to point out that that also makes a real important step in understanding something, and that is that the state constitutions were all very explicitly Christian, and the federal constitution explicitly went the other way. So that's an argument against itself in some ways. Congressional meetings began with prayer. These are arguments from Christian nationalists to try to prove that we ought to be a Christian nation and Christians ought to be running this government. They say congressional meetings began with prayer. I think they still do. They would put scripture quotations on their walls. Ten Commandments, Isaiah 2:4, swords into plowshares, stuff like that. They would make their oaths of office on Bibles. And they had Christian holidays embedded into civic life. These were all, and now most of this is true. These are true arguments. And then we have the claims by the secularists, and these are opposite. And I've actually had debates with these secularists where they brought up these arguments to me to point out that we are not a Christian nation. But I don't have time, so we'll take this next week. If you have questions about it, write them down, bring them to me next week, and we'll try to get into them.
Broken, the hurting, and the waiting one who's has entrusted their soul to Jesus Christ. Broken one, take heart, for your King has entered in, made your heart his home when he washed away your sin. In the darkest day, know your shame is all gone. When he looks at you, God will see his Son. At the throne of grace, he says, sinner, come. Hurting one, take heart, for your King will walk beside. With each rising sun, every grace he will provide. In the hardest days, he will never forsake, for he knows your grief, and he feels your pain. When the world gives way, Jesus will remain. Waiting one, take heart, for your King will soon return. Ending every strife, he will reign upon the earth. In the longest day, know the victory is won. Do not fear the world, he has overcome. You are safe in him, covered by his love. Do not fear the world, he has overcome. You are safe in him, covered by his love.